what you think about God and what you think God thinks about you are foundational to your Christian walk. What you think about God and what you think God thinks about you is what shapes you day to day. One of the passages that Bill quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:17, reminds us that we are new creatures in Christ. That we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We have a new relationship with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're joint heirs with Christ. And who God is and who God made us to be in Christ, our new identity, who we are in Christ, is the most important reality in our Christian walk. But here's the challenge. We have our professed theology, those things that we say, those things that we know that are true, that we believe, but we also have our functional theology. In other words, where we live day to day. What we know in our heads versus the reality of what's really in our hearts isn't always the same. There's a disconnect between what we believe, what we profess, what we confess to be true, and the reality of where our hearts are. We all have areas of our lives where we know what the Bible says. We know that it's true, but if we're honest with ourselves, in our heart of hearts, that isn't where we're living. And so our identity in Christ is a question of the truth of God sinking down into the reality of our heart on a day-to-day basis. I'm going to start talking about our identity in Christ. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to start by talking about our individual identity in Christ and then look at what Peter says about our corporate identity in Christ. Because both of these realities are a part of our Christian life, who we are individually and then who we are corporately as God's body, as the church. But here's some of the disconnect. The Bible says that we are adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. But so often we live like orphans. We live as if God isn't there. We fear about what is going to happen tomorrow. We act as if we're all on our own. An orphan is all on his own. There's nobody watching out for him. There's nobody there to protect him. There's nobody there that's caring for him. And the Bible says that we're sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, that we are not orphans. The Bible says that we've been set free from the enslaving bondage to sin, but we live like we're still under the yoke of slavery and don't find our victory in Christ over sin. The Bible says that we have been forgiven, declared righteous, and are justified through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we live like we're under judgment, wallowing in our guilt and shame. The Bible says that we are chosen and accepted by God, but we live as if we have been rejected and that He barely tolerates us in His presence. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, but we live like life is random and the world is helplessly spinning out of control. We worry about the government. We worry about conspiracies. Do we really believe that God is sovereign over every square inch of the universe and that nothing happens apart from His will? The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear, but we live in fear, believing that people and organizations are somehow going to thwart the plan of God. So there's this disconnect between what we know to be true and where our lives are on a day-to-day basis. So what does the Bible say about you? As Bill reminded us in that passage, that you are children of God. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. It says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. The Bible says that your heavenly Father delights in you and rejoices over you. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Before the foundation of the world, God determined to set his love on you and chose to bring you to himself. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Bible says you are a saint, Ephesians 2, 19. You are blessed, 2 Corinthians 9, 9. You are reconciled, Romans 5, 10 and 11. You are saved. You are loved. You are accepted. You are not alone. You are born of God. You are a citizen of heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are united with him. You are his workmanship. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are secure. That's who you are. That is your identity in Christ individually. But we don't live there. We act as if we're alone, as we're orphans. And this reality of who we are needs to go from our heads to our hearts. One author described it this way. He said, you ever go to a soda machine and you put your money in and you hit the button and nothing comes out? And so you start pounding on the side of it, and eventually it drops down. Well, we need to remind ourselves over and over and over and over again the truth of what God has said until it sinks down from our heads to our hearts. There's a second reality of our identity in Christ, and this is our corporate reality, and this is what Peter is addressing in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let me read verses 4 through 10, and let's walk through them together. Because this second reality is our corporate identity in Christ. Not just who are you individually, but who are we collectively as a body, as a church? And what does God say about that reality? So follow along. I'm reading from the ESV. For you have come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, when you became a believer, when you placed your faith in Christ, when you were converted, when God made you spiritually alive, you were regenerated, at that same moment, you were united with the universal church, the universal body of Christ, of all believers for all time. And you become a part of this new community, the invisible church, as theologians refer to it, that any true believer is a part of the universal church. But the Bible tells us that we ought to also connect ourselves with a local church, with a local body of Christ, the local manifestation of God's people, and that we are to be united with, in fellowship with, under the leadership of the elders of the church, in submission to the elders of the church under God's word and God's authority, and to be in communion and fellowship with one another. The visible church is a local expression of the body of Christ, and all who profess the name of Christ ought to be a part of a local church. That is God's will for us. It is not an optional addition to the Christian life. Now, we know, and I mentioned last time that, you know, the church is a mixed multitude. There are people who come to church regularly who may not know Christ. There are people who come to church who may not be walking with Christ. We're all a bunch of sinners. We all still have indwelling sin. And so we're going to sin against each other at different times. That's why we forbear with one another and we forgive one another. If we never sinned, if we never irritated one another, it wouldn't be needed to tell us that. But we are this reality of this motley crew of people that God has placed together. Think about this. In the world, where else will you get rich and poor, young and old, every race and every nationality, all gathered together in one place on a regular basis? But the church. And God puts us with people who are different from us to challenge us. And sometimes that challenge irritates us, but God is using that to cause us to grow and rub off those rough edges in our lives. And this is vital to the Christian life. And I said 2 weeks ago, and I'll remind you today, that I believe it is impossible to be a mature, well-rounded, faithful follower of Christ if you are not an active member of a local church. It's impossible because of all that God says he does through his people when they gather together. So Peter intertwines two realities here. He talks about who Christ is and who we are. And he intertwines these two. So first we're going to look at who Christ is in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. He says that Christ is the living stone. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He uses this phrase, this living stone. Now, stones are dead. But he says of Jesus that he is the living stone, the stone the builders rejected. Jesus, when he was on earth, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he was talking about his body. Jesus is the resurrected one. He is the living one. He was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And what we're going to see, because what is true of Christ becomes true of us. Because he was raised from the dead, we are raised to new spiritual life. Because he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, that we, in some mysterious way, in Christ, are seated with him in the heavenly places. That as he was chosen, God calls us his chosen. As he was precious, we become the treasure of God in Christ. Remember, anything that is true of Christ is true of you because you are in Christ. He says that Jesus is the cornerstone in Zion, whom is chosen and blessed. So he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So he says of Jesus that he gives this analogy of the temple. If you remember, the temple was the dwelling place of God. Now, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, right? God is omnipresent. There is not a place in all of creation that God's presence is not. He is all present. And yet, you see in the Old Testament that there were times that God manifested his presence in an unusual way. When Moses sees the burning bush, he's told to take off his sandals because where he is a holy place. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, where God would come and manifest his presence in an unusual way, unlike any place else in the world, he had manifested his presence in the Holy of Holies. And later in the temple, when the temple, the permanent building was built in the Holy of Holies, God's presence came down. God led his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so God manifested his presence in an unusual way, unlike any place else in the world. And Jesus is, in fact, in John 1, when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," the word there, "dwelt," is a Greek word, skenao, which means to tent or to tabernacle. Jesus was the manifestation of God in the flesh. He tabernacled, he tented among us. And so Jesus here is the temple. But then he goes on. Because what is true of Christ becomes true of us. Notice what he says in verse 5 about us. He says, "We are living stones." He says, "And you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We are living stones. As Christ is the living stone, as he is the rock and the foundation of the church, it says that we then individually are living stones brought together to build up this spiritual building. And the imagery there, with everything else in context, is a reference back to the temple. So what the Bible says is this: individually, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 19, it says, "You individually are the temple of God. God dwells in you, manifests himself in you through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, unlike any place else in the world." But then he also says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the church corporately, when we gather together as God's people, that in some unusual way, God manifests his presence here, right now, in a way like any place else in the world. That as churches meet, as God's people gather together, like he says in Matthew, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them." That God makes his presence known here in the church in an unusual way, because we are the temple of God. We are a spiritual house. So he's referring to the temple here. And let me read a couple quotes here, because I think these are really challenging. One author, Wayne Grudem, says, "The church is a living edifice dominated by the Holy Spirit." Another commentator says this, and he's talking about the reality: if we are living stones brought together, then it makes no sense for us to be isolated from other believers. Listen to what he says. He says, "So long as a brick lies by itself, it is useless. It only becomes of use when it is built into a building." He adds this. He says, "Individualistic Christianity is an absurdity. Christianity is a community within the fellowship of the church." Another commentator says this about this passage. C.E.B. Cranfield, he says, "The freelance Christian who would be a Christian but is too superior to belong to the visible church upon earth in one of its forms is simply a contradiction in terms." Now, I'm not talking about people who want to be here but can't be here because of infirmity, because of the situation with the pandemic. I'm talking about those people who see the church, see being a part of the local church as something that's unnecessary. That they can be mature, well-rounded Christians without God's people. They don't want to be accountable to others, always finding excuses not to belong, They see some flaw, they see some issue, they see some decision that was made that they don't like. They don't like the color of the carpet. I saw people leave a church once because they didn't like the color that they painted the nursery. It's Pepto-Bismol pink. I don't know who picked the color, but apparently offended people. Maybe they just were nauseous. Sorry. But the reality is, people find excuses not to gather together. I remember when I was a young Christian, and there was a friend of mine who, he joked about not going to church. He's like, yeah, I went to Pillow Presbyterian this morning. Or I went to Mattress Methodist. And we confronted him and said, well, why don't you go to church? And, you know, he gave all these excuses. And then finally we said to him, look, you know, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Because if you do, you're going to be the one to spoil it. But the reality is that we're a mess. We're going to irritate one another. We're going to have decisions that one or another doesn't like. And we forbear with one another. We accept one another. We overlook the flaws of one another. Because the church is this ragtag motley crew that God has ordained to be the agents and the ambassadors of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, we're a holy priesthood. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Unlike what some churches say, that there's a special class of people who are priests, the Bible says that every believer is a priest and has priestly functions as both an intercessor as well as one who offers sacrifices. He says that it's an act of worship to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says in Romans 12, 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, pleasing to God. We give God our lives, who we are, everything about us, we offer to God. In Philippians 4:18, Paul talks about this monetary gift that the Philippians had given to him. And he says this, he says that this gift was a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16 says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the Bible says our praise, when we sing to God, it is a fragrant offering to him, acceptable to him. When we do good works, when we help other people, when we give, when we serve, when we share, he says these are sacrifices to God. So we are priests offering these sacrifices with our lives, day after day. Now, Peter says, notice what he says that they are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There have been many, many times where I have heard Christians say this. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've said it. Oh, well, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. You ever hear anybody say that? It's a quote from Isaiah. But there's a problem with that. In context, Isaiah is talking about rebellious Judah who is under the judgment of God, and they were comparing their righteousness with God's. Their righteousness in their flesh, in their own strength, they were comparing it to God's. And God says, your righteousness in that context, when you are in sin, when you are in rebellion to me, when you are doing it in your own strength and not in my strength, it's filthy rags. But when you are walking with Christ, even though your sacrifices will be imperfect in the eyes of a pure and perfect God, in Christ they are pleasing to God. Your life pleases God. God is pleased with you. He doesn't see them as filthy rags. And so we need to be careful we don't take that out of context. He says, we're people who will ultimately not be put to shame. Why might we be put to shame? In our country, I would submit to you that believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, have never been as unpopular as they are now. And it's getting worse. It's a reality that we have to face. If you stand for biblical Christianity and biblical morality, and I don't use traditional morality, it's biblical morality. If you stand for biblical morality in this world today, you will be scorned. You will be mocked. You'll be marginalized. You might be canceled. Now, unfortunately, what happens is the world tries to shame us into silence and even more. They're not happy until we recant, until we say we've changed our mind, we've become enlightened, we've been woke, and that we apologize, and that we offer unconditional support to the world's morality. But mark my words, they will still reject you. They don't welcome you into their party. They just then call you a hypocrite. Expect to still be canceled. But what Peter says here is ultimately you will never be put to shame in the eyes of God. So what audience do you live for? Do you live for the audience of the world and the fear of man, of what people might think, what people might say, what people might do? You might lose your job, you might lose your house, you might lose your livelihood. All of these bad things that can happen. Do you live in the fear of man? Or do you live before the audience of one, in the fear of God, of what God thinks? Because when you live before the audience of one, Peter says you will never be put to shame. The world may try to shame you, but before God, you will never be put to shame. It only matters what God thinks, not what man thinks. You may be dishonored by the world, but we will be honored by God, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Peter goes on to say, we are a chosen race. He uses this imagery of Israel as God's chosen people, and he says, now in Christ, as children of Abraham by faith, the true Israel of God, this is who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. And we are to proclaim God's grace, verse 9. It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're about telling people about the gospel of this is what God has done in our lives. We have been called out of darkness into light. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Now, Peter mentions here, and I need to point this out. He talks about those who are outside of Christ. What about unbelievers? Well, ultimately, unbelievers will be put to shame. It's the inescapable logic of verse 6. He says, you as believers will never be put to shame. But those outside of Christ one day will stand before God in judgment, and they will see God for who he is and their sins for what they are. And it's inescapable in the final analysis. Now, verse 7, he says, they do not believe God. They consciously, willfully reject the gospel. They reject Jesus. They can understand cognitively the gospel. The gospel is not confusing to people. They're morally unwilling to accept it. That's why they reject it. It's not that it's too complicated, too confusing. It's that they don't want it. They stumble over Jesus and the gospel, he says in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word. They're offended by Jesus. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they are presently disobeying the word. They are living in sin. But notice what he says here at the end of verse 8. And this is a challenge for us. Theologically, I don't know where you come from theologically, but you have to wrestle with the text of Scripture here. It says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Yikes. Okay, let's close. Now, what is Peter saying here? What does the Bible say? This raises a question. Their disobedience is not a surprise to God, but in some way he's woven it into his divine plan. But this raises a question. If God knew and had ordained their sinful choices, are they responsible for those choices? Maybe you've wrestled with this and you've thought about it. The age-old debate of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. I remember reading once, one theologian, J.I. Packer, was asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, I don't. I don't need to reconcile friends. Packer's point is that both are taught in the Bible and both are true. If you deny the sovereignty of God, then God is no longer God. If you deny that man is morally responsible for his own decisions, then that makes us automatons and robots. We're nothing more than puppets. God has ordained all things that are to come to pass before the foundation of the world. He has allowed it and permitted it in accordance with his will, and in some mysterious way, that includes the choices that we will make and the consequences of them. Now, in Peter, here, he's dealing with the present activity of the unbelievers. Literally, he says, they stumble because they are presently disobeying the word. It's in the present tense. And this is in accordance with God's will. In other words, at the moment, God's allowing them to sin. We don't know, and Peter doesn't say, if at some point in the future, God will convict them of their sin and that they will turn to Christ. So just because somebody is presently in sin and God is allowing them to live in sin, we don't know the future of what God is going to do in their lives. But interestingly, Peter is the one who addresses this in the most essential event in human history. And that's the death and resurrection of Christ. Here, look, turn to Acts chapter 2. We only have a couple more minutes, so don't worry, we're not going that long. Acts chapter 2, and this, of course, is on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit has come upon those in the upper room, the 120, and they go out and they begin to share the gospel, and everyone's hearing them speaking in their own languages, and they list the languages that they all understand them speaking. And then Peter stands up and he addresses the audience, and he says this in verses 23 and 24. So he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan, this was planned before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held. So Peter says everything that happened, there was not one circumstance or instance in the birth of Jesus, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, in the life of Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that was not a part of God's perfect plan. And yet Peter says, you did it. You killed him. You are the one who murdered the Son of God. And you bear moral responsibility for the choices that you freely made, not out of compulsion from an outside source, but because of the sin in your heart. This is what you chose to do. So that everything that happens was prophesied to happen, and it was exactly according to God's plan, and he knew what would happen. Yet the Jews and the Romans who put Jesus to death are responsible for their actions. He says, you crucified and killed Jesus. So that those who go to hell go there because of their moral unwillingness to accept Christ or acknowledge God and are judged and punished on the basis of their actions and proportionate to their actions and their choices. Yet everyone who does go to hell or everyone who does go to heaven does so because it is a part of God's sovereign will. And this is a mystery, but both aspects are true. Now, there's so much more that could be said here, but I don't want to just ignore what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2, but let's bring it back to you and me. God calls us to spiritual growth. That's what we looked at when Pastor Doug preached a month ago, and as we continued to work through 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls us to become mature believers that are holy, reflecting God's character, consistent with God's will, God's person. We don't do this in our own strength. We actively depend upon God for His grace and His strength, for the power of the Holy Spirit to live in us, that Christ is living His life through us. But it's an active dependence. But what we're reminded of here is that it is impossible to be spiritually mature and faithfully following God's word if you are not a part of a local church on a regular, consistent, ongoing basis. It's through the church that the ministry of the word is preached. It's through the church that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. It's through the church, the local church, that discipline occurs, spiritual accountability occurs. It's through the visible local church that God reaches the world through world evangelism. And this is your identity, both individually and corporately. And what you think about God and what you think God thinks about you is foundational to your Christian life. So we ask ourselves, who am I? Who are you in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? And this is the reminder that Peter gives us. Our identity in Christ, both what we know, but where do we live? What do we believe? What are we resting in? What are we trusting in? How is it affecting our lives and our choices and our thoughts and our emotions? Well, let me close this here, and we'll continue with worship. Father, you have said who we are. You have said who we are individually, that we are your children, that we are beloved, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we are justified, that we are in Christ, that we are no longer orphans but children. Lord, you have said that we are new creatures, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you watch over us day by day and moment by moment, and nothing happens apart from your permission, your permissive will. And in some mysterious way that you allow this to happen, but it never thwarts or complicates your plans. And Lord, you have told us who we are as a church, that we are not to be left in isolation, but that you have united us with the body of Christ, and you've called us to willfully, actively join and participate in a local community of believers as the church. And so, Father, I pray that we might wrestle with the question, who am I? And as we wrestle with that, it might change how we think, how we act, how we believe, how we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.